Father, your word is a book that was given to us in a supernatural way. All of its words are words from you. That is, words you intended for us to know, intended for us to memorize and meditate upon and govern our lives with. Father, some of your word is great and joyous to read through and brings great comfort. Parts of your word are ominous, filled with fear and mourning and grief. But like a good heavenly Father and great physician, you give these to us as well to warn us, to keep us from things that harm us. And we love you for it. Use your spirit now to take this book of supernatural origins with supernatural instructions so that we can live supernatural lives pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You probably have noticed by now that from the title of the sermon this morning, it has been our habit this year to focus on Communion Sunday on an aspect of the cross or of the Savior. And we have done that so far and faithfully. And this morning is somewhat of an unpleasant topic. I'm going to be preaching on hell. And the question is this: saved from what? We've talked about redemption, we've talked about justification, we've talked about propitiation, we've talked about a number of theological aspects, but the one looming elephant in the room is saved from what? How many of you actually heard a sermon on hell? Okay, a good number of you have. This is the first one I've preached in this church. I mean, we've alluded to it, we've talked about it, but this is the first one I've preached in this church in the last, boy, it's going on 10 years, I guess. So we're thinking about this subject, and sometimes we mix in humor to just dim the intensity of the subject. There was a fellow one time who had a traffic accident alongside the road and was pulled from the vehicle, and the EMTs were working on him. He regained consciousness and started to panic. He just flew into a rage and fought everyone who was touching him, and he started to run off. And then he was able to be caught and calmed down, and finally one of the EMTs said this: "Why did you panic like that? We were trying to help you." He said, "Well, when I woke up, I was at that gas station, and I looked up at the sign. It was a Shell station, and somebody was standing in front of the S, and he panicked." Well, that's kind of funny, but if you think about it, how much do we really know about hell? The person who spoke the most about hell was Jesus. Bobby used an illustration this morning that I was going to use. Thank you very much, Bobby, for stealing my thunder. But he said, if you had a beloved doctor and he diagnosed you with some dread disease and then didn't tell you you had it or didn't tell you how to fix it, what would you think of him? And that's the way I come to you this morning. Spiritual doctor, maybe, so to speak. As your brother and your pastor, there is something that is unpleasant to read about, it's unpleasant to think about, but we need to think about it, not only for our sakes, but for the sakes of those especially who don't know Jesus around and about us. And I'm sure we all have relatives and friends and loved ones who need to know Christ, or bad things are ahead. And there's such a misunderstanding of hell. Mogul Ted Turner thought, "Heaven is perfect. Who wants to go to that place? Boring, boring. We'll have a chance to make things better because hell is supposed to be such a mess." Really? Is that what's going to happen there? He has no clue. No clue at all. There has been a campaign to eliminate hell, not only from the public forum and polite talk, but from evangelical churches. Polls were recently taken that over the last 20 years, the number of Americans who believe in a fiery down under has dropped from 71% to 58%. Now, that's everybody in America. You know, the fact that Protestant and Catholic churches, there's not much difference. Does that surprise you? It should. Surprises the daylights out of me. we need to understand that revisiting the abyss every now and then calls us into a spiritual reality that we would just as soon dismiss because it's so unpleasant. Mainline Protestantism has distanced itself from theological supernaturalism and the consequences of the fiery place. The official Roman Catholic position is that hell is a possible destination for the wicked, but the contemporary church teachings imply that few people will actually end up there. Most Jews, too, do not accept the notion of a literal hell, and since eternal punishment would be inconsistent with God's merciful nature. Cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, hard-pressed. In fact, some simply flat-out deny the existence of what the Bible calls hell. But, you know, frankly, and I don't mean this to be cocky, it doesn't really matter what man thinks. The real question is, what does the Bible say? What is spiritual reality? And if we don't deal with the things that are unpleasant, we may end up dealing with the consequences of that which could be easily avoided. So, like a good doctor, we're going to about embark on a journey. Since there is no central passage on hell, there is one passage I would like to read that speaks of a scene in hell spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in Luke chapter 16. Now, we are going to be covering so many verses this morning, and we have so little time to do it. I'm just warning you ahead of time. Sometimes, in fact, there's a big space on your handout where there's a plethora of scripture verses. In that big space, I'm going to ask you to write one word for each one of those references. So, not meaning to be cocky again, but buckle up. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen and joyous living, living in a splendor every day. Then there was a poor man named Lazarus who was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angel to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus the bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, there is between us a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that no one may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they not come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" That passage speaks a lot about hell. It's not a complete compendium of all that is connected with that horrible place, but we learn a great deal from that. Now let's go down through words for hell. In the Old Testament, the word Sheol is a very common word. It simply means the place of the departed dead. And sometimes that word, it's hard to tell which realm they're speaking of, the bosom of Abraham, or just simply people who are dead. It depends in the context what that is being used. Now certainly in Job chapter 29 and verse 24 and verse 19, drought and heat consume the snow waters, so does Sheol with those who have sinned. In the New Testament, there are three words that are commonly used. One is Hades in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. but he will not abandon my soul to Hades. He will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Tartarus is a word used in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, where pits of darkness that are reserved for judgment are located. And then another common word is Gehenna, and that simply is an adaptation of the Valley of Hinnom. And in the Valley of Hinnom was a refuge pile which burned constantly. It's where Israel dumped their garbage and burned things that needed to be ceremonially burned. It was a place that smoke went up day and night all the time, a horrible place. The other thing we need to realize is that hell is real. The Discipleship Journals had an article entitled, "Everything You Wanted to Know About Hell But Were Afraid to Ask." A seminary professor wrote it, and he makes two points. God's justice demands hell. It demands a punishment for sin. And secondly, the cross at the heart of Christianity implies hell. Otherwise, if hell was not so terrible, why would God the Father send his only Son to die so that you and I could be saved from that place? If it was just a vacation spot or a place to be cleaned up like Ted Turner thinks. Remember, Jesus died so that we would not have to go there. Sometimes we as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians and even professional clergy, and I don't like to think of myself in that realm, but there was a fellow who was condemned to death in England, and he was rightly so. He was a murderer of a number of people, and there was a clergyman there, and he was reading about heaven and hell to this fellow who was waiting for the gallows. And in the process of waiting for the gallows, he was just reading from some kind of a book. And the fellow tapped him on the shoulder, and he said, "What are you reading from?" The clergyman said, "The Consolations of Religion." And this was the response of the chaplain. "Sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it and if need be on hands and knees and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternity like that." But he didn't believe, and it didn't seem that the clergyman did either. Another aspect of hell is that it's forever. There are everlasting burnings there. Forever. Gerald Mann, a Southern Baptist pastor, said this, "We're trying to bring people into the church who don't like church. I know three things people want when they come to church. They want help, they want hope, and they want a home. I don't believe sinners will burn in eternal hell," he said. "How could a loving God make hell permanent? I know that doesn't set well with some people, but they just want to smell singed hair and burning flesh. Really? Is that what this is all about? I wanted to avoid this subject like the plague. Who wants to talk about things like this where people suffer in an eternal way with absolutely no hope of redemption or escape? That's not my bedtime reading at night." But again, there's this disease in mankind called sin. And its end is eternal destruction. And if we don't talk about the disease and the cure, what kind of people are we? What kind of people are we? Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14 says, "Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with a consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning?" In Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 and 46, listen to what Jesus says. "And then he will also say to those who are on his left," this is the picture of the great white throne judgment, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And in verse 46, "They will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And it gets worse. Hell is ferocious. Now, I think this is the spot in your outline that you have a lot of space. I'm going to be just saying keywords and then reading a scripture or a part of a scripture verse. My goal for you is, if you are wanting to take notes, just write down one word. Okay? That's the idea. What does the Bible say about hell? It is a lake of fire, Revelation chapter 19 and 22. So in your mind's eye, envision a lake, not filled with water, but fire. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, by which he was deceived, and those had received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And in chapter 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And chapter 21 and verse 8 reads, but for the godly, for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Next thing, it is a furnace of fire. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 42. Fire and brimstone in Revelation chapter 14 are combined. I'm not a geologist. I don't know what brimstone. It's sulfur. Have you ever smelled sulfur burn, that first strike of the match? Imagine smelling that for eternity in the midst of fire. Revelation chapter 14 and 10. It also talks about it being an unquenchable fire. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It never goes out. It never goes out. Ever. And the devouring fire, in a sense that it does consume, but it doesn't consume, but it devours everything that is still in it. I know that sounds funny. But listen to the verse. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? There is nothing that that fire will not touch. Nothing. But the ferocity of hell is much, much more than just fire. Listen to another dynamic of hell. Banishment from God. Permanent banishment from God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 19, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and His glory forever. Outer darkness, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. Memory and remorse. Here's the kicker. The rich man in hell remembered what it used to be like, and regretted every moment of it. Wished he could do it over again. And then asked Father Abraham, remembering his family, asking Father Abraham to do something to prevent the rest of them from coming here. So it's not that we're going to be oblivious to our past, to those that we knew and loved. It's a terrifying thing. There is an unquenchable thirst. That rich man, suffering in agony, wanted a little water on his tongue to make it just a little bit better. Misery and pain in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10. And frustration and anger. Weeping and gnashing of teeth are mentioned in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 42 and chapter 25 and verse 51. It is a place of God's wrath. God ever get angry? You betcha. Just read the Old Testament and the New. But what would it be like to be a recipient of God's wrath in a personal way? Thankfully, because of the cross, we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll never experience that position, not because we're so good, quite the opposite, but because God is so gracious and merciful. And we'll talk about how in a minute. There is a suffering that goes on. In fact, such an intense suffering that Jesus, in a hyperbolic language in Matthew chapter 5, says, it's better to mutilate yourself than risk stumbling and sinning in such a way that could sign you to that place. The wise avoid it, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 24. The path of life leads upward for the wise, that he may keep away from Sheol below. And it's also important for us to understand that it is horrible enough for us to want not others to share in that misery. Misery loves company, apparently not in Sheol, not in hell. You shall strike with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. That quote in that instruction in Proverbs 23:14 says, but in Jude chapter 20 and verse 23, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying for the Holy Spirit, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. We are told to help sinners to understand the grace of God so they don't end up in that place as well. But why a hell? Why a hell? Well, hell is what it is because God is who he is. In Exodus chapter 33 and 20, God's utter holiness is seen. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, holy, holy, holy is the one who lives in heaven. And he is about to send someone to help straighten old Israel out. Here's another thought. Hell was actually created and is maintained by God. Satan is not in charge of hell. You know, you see the little cartoons with the red guy with the big tail and the horns and the pitchfork poking people who are in hell. That's not going to happen. Bobby made the point this morning when we were talking about what other cults believe about hell. Satan is a prisoner there. That place was designed specifically to punish him. He has no reign. Hell is from God to punish unrighteousness. And it's wrong to think in any other terms. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11 says, they have a king over them, that is fallen angels, the angel of the abyss. And his name is Hebrew is Abaddon. And in the Greek, his name is Apollyon, other words for the devil. But notice he's not told that he is a king, but he's in there not as a king. He's the king of fallen angels and will be there one day to suffer punishment and the wrath of God for all that he has done. Satan and his angels will spend eternity imprisoned there, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. I already read that one this morning. It was specifically designed for the devil and his angels. But there are other groups of beings also joining him there. Unbelieving, wicked human beings. In Revelation chapter 20, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, and every one of them according to their deeds. When death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, this is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's an ominous thing. There was a family on vacation one time and unknowingly entered into a liberal church, and one of the young men of the family was in Sunday school class, and unfortunately in this particular liberal church they were debunking the idea of the scriptures being God's word. And the Sunday school teacher was really ripping apart the stories of the Old Testament, saying that they were legends and myths. And the boy raised his hand and asked a question. I believe that, you know, Jonah is a real story. And then she derided him with something, and this exchange was going back and forth and back and forth. And the teacher finally said, do you honestly believe from any experience you've had in your short life on earth that Jonah really spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale? And he said, you know, I've never experienced anything like that. But when I get to heaven, I'll ask him what it was like. Then the teacher said, well, what if he's not in heaven? Then you ask him, he said. But we need to think of hell in its ominous, I'm going to invent a word, horribleness, as God being merciful to us by telling us about it. Like that good and faithful physician who told us of a disease and then offered a cure. How to avoid hell? Well, all unbelievers need to do to avoid this place is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they'll be saved, Jesus said. All of us are sinners, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. And all men are condemned to death and hell and the place where sinners eventually will be punished, John chapter 3 verses 16 through 18. And he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The unbeliever's only chance to avoid hell is this: to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide. The way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. And the gate is small and narrow that leads to life. Jesus said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. Now, if that's narrow, that's narrow. But truth is truth. Jesus is the only way of escape. The gospel is as simple, some have said, as the ABCs. Accept what God says. He is holy. We are not. And God must punish holiness. Believe that Jesus died and paid for your sins. John chapter 3 and verse 16. And a plethora of other scriptures. And then C, confess him as Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's that simple. You know, it's funny. It's that simple and it's that important. The doctrine of hell cannot be avoided. In fact, it leads us to life and it leads us to do exactly what the rich man wanted Father Abraham to do. When I was first beginning in ministry, I served under a beloved pastor named Russell T. Allen. And I was shadowing him for a summer, so to speak, and he invited me to one of the funerals that he was conducting. And I sat down and we were talking about preparation for a funeral and what to speak on. And I said, well, how do you know what to speak on? He said, Bud, I know exactly what the deceased wants me to say at his funeral. Really? In my heart, I didn't say this to him because I respect him. I thought, that's pretty cocky. I said, well, how do you know? Well, he said, think for a minute. If he is a believer, what do you think he once preached? Well, the gospel, obviously. And then I said, what if he's an unbeliever? He said, same answer. And I said, what? He said, do you remember the rich man and Lazarus? What did he want done? Now, that doesn't mean you preach a fire and brimstone at a funeral. But it does mean you help people to understand who God is, what are consequences of unforgiven sin, and how is it that we can be forgiven and offer eternal hope. Christ is the only way. All right, let's take it home. There are three things that I want us to think about with regard to the doctrine of hell. Number one, I think that we need to appreciate our salvation a whole lot more when we think about what we've been saved from. And I don't mean the warm fuzzies of feeling good toward God because pastor had a good sermon in the morning. But I mean because of what I have been saved from, I should be filled with an eternal thankfulness, a love, a devotion, an adoration, an allegiance, an obedience to Jesus because of what he endured on a cross for me. Next thing that we should understand, it is so important to witness or to share Christ with other people. Am I concerned about the souls of others, genuinely, lovingly concerned enough to maybe even risk, even though we try to gently and tactfully present the truth of Scripture, maybe risk losing a friend, because this is a hard thing to say to people. But you got to be sometimes like the doctor that pronounces an ominous diagnosis, but give them hope. We've got a cure. Be faithful. And then last, it's a warning. It serves as a warning to unbelievers. Because of what the Bible says about hell, you need to ask yourself this question. Have I ever truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and am I saved? Now, Pastor, we're all here in church. You see us every week. You know what? I see your body sitting in a pew. And that's great. Great place to be. Good teaching, good fellowship. But unlike Jesus, I can't see inside your heart. You could be like the rich young ruler sitting here thinking, hey, life is good. And when you ask God to evaluate you, not the same answer comes back. I don't care if you've been here for 84 years. If you've never had a supernatural exchange of what Jesus Christ calls being born again, hell is where you're headed. Now, I don't mean to be melodramatic. I don't mean to scare the daylights out of you. I mean to communicate the facts of Scripture, hopefully to motivate you to become a believer in Jesus Christ. Are you truly a believer in Jesus Christ? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that doesn't mean advisor, that doesn't mean good buddy, that doesn't mean the old man upstairs. Lord means Lord. And if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Would you ask to be born again? Now, if you haven't done so yet, it's not a difficult thing. Right now, in your pew, quietly pray. Tell God, I've just heard that you are holy, and I'm a sinner, and I need to be forgiven. Please be my Lord and my Savior. And you can say with all assurance that God will answer that question in the affirmative. And you'll turn from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's the promise of God. Now, it's all of those facts in the background and behind the cross we come to the table. I didn't mean to be, as I said before, melodramatic or frighten people this morning with what the Bible says about hell. But it certainly raises my level of appreciation to know what I've been saved from and what it cost Jesus to save me. So it's with that in mind, I'm going to ask Peter if you would come and lead us in the first two verses while those who are serving the table this morning, could you please gather while Peter comes and begins to lead us in that hymn?